Welcome to the Scriptures Are Real podcast, a Beehive broadcast production. I'm your host, Carrie Muelstein, and in this podcast, we are more equipped and will do more to help you understand the Old Testament than any other Come Follow Me podcast. Let's go.
What amazing material we have to cover this week on our Scriptures Are Real podcast. You've got to stay with us for the whole thing. There are several different parts of it. First, I'm going to discuss with Mark Matthews some of the doctrine behind the fall. Just touching on it briefly, the Patreon website will have our in-depth class on the fall, but we'll touch on it briefly. And then we go with Karen Hepworth, who's going to help you understand more about God clothing Adam and Eve, and it will help you understand your own holy priesthood clothing better. And then we're going to jump in with Dr. Phil Allred as we drive home from work and we talk about Adam and Eve and the foundation of their family and thus the foundation of families in general. Fascinating stuff. This is fantastic stuff. So let's start out now with Mark Matthews.
Thanks for being with us. We're going to be talking about the fall today. We have back with us Mark Matthews, who we introduced last week. Mark, why don't you tell us a little bit about the fall?
Wonderful. Well, to appreciate the fall, you have to first have some understanding of the paradisiacal creation in which they found themselves in. And in Moses chapter 3, verse 9, there's a line that I think is very significant. It says that, "For it was spiritual in the day in which I created it, for it remaineth in the sphere in which I, God, created it." And I believe that Lehi in 2 Nephi chapter 2 is expounding and explaining this when he says that they would have remained forever in the Garden of Eden, that without a fall, they would have lived forever, they would have been in God's presence, and that would have been nice. But the drawbacks, the problems that they faced were they couldn't have children, right, and they couldn't experience joy. Even though they're in the Garden of Eden, the presence of God seems like a condition that they could experience joy. But it says they couldn't experience joy because they knew no misery. They couldn't do good because they knew no sin, right? And so it's this idea that without both, you can't really have either. And so they find themselves in this condition where things need to change if they're going to progress in God's plan, right? And so that's a wonderful conversation for 2 Nephi chapter 2, but we'll save that for another day. But that's an important context to understand why it's important for them to take this next step in their journey and why the Lord sets it up. And so we read it, and this is a verse that is sometimes confusing to some people, but in verse 16 and 17, he says, "And I, the Lord God, commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. Nevertheless, thou mayest choose for thyself, for it is given unto thee. But remember that I forbid it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Now, I think the reason that gets a little confusing for people is they understand, well, the fall is part of the plan. So if it's part of God's plan, why would he forbid it, right?
Right.
Well, I think just kind of analyzing this verse a little bit, you'll see some unusual things that help us understand it a little more clearly. First of all, is the command itself. It's clearly command language, thou shalt not eat it. But then he says, interestingly, nevertheless, right, thou mayest choose for thyself. We don't see that kind of language with other commandments. You don't see in the Ten Commandments, for example, thou shalt not kill. Nevertheless, you know, thou mayest, right, choose for thyself. It's thou shalt not kill, period, end of discussion, right? So it's clearly an unusual situation where he's giving a command, and yet he feels the need to offer it to them, but it has to be their choice.
Right.
And as far as the reason for why he forbids it, to me, the simplest answer is what he himself explains, right? He says, I forbid it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, right? What he's essentially doing is putting like a warning label on the tree, right? That says, look, this tree is here, but you need to know that if you eat the fruit of this tree, it's going to bring death, both physical and spiritual death. And by making it available, it then becomes Adam and Eve's choice,
right?
Which I think is very significant. This has to be their choice. We can't blame the effects of the fall on God. This was our choice. He warned us that this would happen. And I think that's a really important insight just in making sense of our mortal world. A lot of bad things happen in our mortal world. And people often want to react by shaking their fist at heaven and saying, you know, God, why did you do this to me? But when you understand the fall, you realize God didn't do this to us. He warned us that death would come and all the pain and the sorrow and the suffering that comes with it. And he left it up to us. We made that choice. We're responsible. We can't blame God for all that pain and suffering. We chose this, right? And then God is offering us through the atonement, through his plan, the path out of this, the path to be saved from these conditions, right? But I think that's significant and worth noting.
Yeah, I would very, very much agree. And you have so many leaders of the church speaking about this. Two who've probably talked about it more than almost anyone else are John A. Widtsoe and Joseph Fielding Smith. And they will both say the same thing you're saying, that God explained to Adam and Eve the consequences and made sure they understand, and then allowed them to make that choice. And then we make the choice by following them. We can choose to come in. We don't have to choose to come into a fallen world and a fallen family. That's a choice we made. And so in the end, and this is, if I could, I think I can quote this exactly right. Boyd K. Packer once said, there was too much at stake to introduce the fallen world by force. That would contravene the very principle, I think he said. I'm butchering this quote, but anyway, that was at play here, right? He's basically saying it had to be an exercise of free agency. Yeah. If not, this plan doesn't work the way it's supposed to be.
Absolutely. And you mentioned Joseph Fielding Smith, you know, again, quoting here at one of my favorite quotes that I put in my book is, President Joseph Fielding Smith explained, the Lord said to Adam that if he wished to remain as he was in the garden, then he was not to eat the fruit. But if he desired to eat it and partake of death, he was at liberty to do so. And so it really does. It puts that weight of the responsibility on us. And that's where it should be. And so we can't blame God, right? God has provided us the path of salvation out of this, but we chose this and we did it for a reason, so that we could move forward in God's plan, so that we could progress.
And understanding that fundamentally changes the way you approach life.
Absolutely.
If we were to contrast, something terrible happens to you, and it will to all of us, something terrible happens. And if you approach this saying, I shouldn't have to go through this, this is because Adam and Eve messed up, and now I have to deal with this. And even if you know, okay, but I'm supposed to have it help me come to Christ, just that first statement changes the way you can do the second statement. As opposed to saying, this terrible thing has happened to me, it's happened to me because I signed up for a fallen world because I knew these things would happen and they are part of my progression. Therefore, how does this help me progress and come to Christ? That's a completely different approach to life. And so understanding this principle of the fall correctly has huge ramifications in how we perceive and live our lives.
Amen. I think one of the biggest misunderstandings in kind of cultural understanding of church members is a misunderstanding of the fall. And when you don't have that piece in place, it really does create a lot of misunderstanding. Even going back to what we talked about earlier, the concept that in the Garden of Eden, they couldn't experience joy because they didn't experience misery.
Right.
That alone ought to help us appreciate that the next time you have a really bad day, recognize that if there were no bad days, there could be no good days. If there was no sorrow and pain, we couldn't experience joy and happiness. That these things go hand in hand. It's part of this knowledge of good and evil, the knowledge that comes from opposition, from the opposites of good and evil, pleasure and pain, sickness and health. These are the things that teach us. And as they learned in the Garden of Eden, you can't have one without the other. And so we chose to experience the misery, knowing that was the only way to experience the joy. This was our choice. And there is a solution for all of it through the atonement of Jesus Christ.
And that's the key part, isn't it? God allowed us to make our choice and already had ready. So for many people, the fall brings about plan B, right? Oh no, look what they did. What are we going to do? God already had in place the plan so that as soon as Adam and Eve partake of the fruit and they have their accountability, he can also tell them, I have a plan.
Absolutely.
And it is Jesus Christ.
Absolutely. In fact, let's go to that. In Moses chapter 4, as they're leaving the Garden of Eden, this is something that I find very significant. In verse 27, He says, unto Adam and also unto wife, his wife, did I, the Lord God, make coats of skins and clothe them. Now, I think sometimes we read that quickly and, you know, kind of superficially, we don't realize the significance of what that just announced, right? There was no death before the fall in the Garden of Eden. And so for them to have skins means something was killed. And right after they leave the Garden of Eden, we find them practicing animal sacrifice. So there is a possible interpretation here that the first thing that died was as part of an animal sacrifice, and that Adam and Eve were then clothed in the skins of that sacrifice, right? Likely the skins of a lamb, right? That when they left the Garden of Eden, they are clothed in the skins of the lamb, which is deeply significant, right? Atonement, you would know this better than me. I believe atonement in Hebrew means to cover, yes. Right? And so they're being covered in the blood of the lamb, the skins of the lamb, as a symbol that they are walking out of the Garden of Eden with the atonement already in effect, right? Even though it'll be thousands of years before it happens, the atonement is already in operation, is already in effect as they move forward in that plan.
It's just a beautiful symbol, as you said.
Yeah,
yeah, absolutely. And I love the idea of it covering.
Absolutely. So let's go to that where they learn that. So Adam and Eve, apparently they were taught this, but the full meaning behind that covering doesn't come for in the scriptural language many days, right? They leave the Garden of Eden. And this again is the example that we talked about earlier. They understand their union as husband and wife. It talks about them raising their children together and tilling the land together and praying together. And they receive revelation together and they begin to offer sacrifice together. And this is the account where they learn more fully the role of the atonement in God's plan to help them recover from the negative consequences of the fall. In verse 5, it says, and he gave unto them commandments that they should worship the Lord their God and should offer the firstlings of their flocks for an offering unto the Lord. And Adam was obedient unto the commandment of the Lord. And after many days, an angel of the Lord appeared unto Adam, saying, why dost thou offer sacrifices unto the Lord? And Adam said unto him, I know not, save the Lord commanded me. Right? So clearly he's been commanded. He understands how to do it. Like I said, likely because of what he saw in the Garden of Eden, they're practicing animal sacrifice. Well, why are you doing this, Adam? Well, I don't know. I'm living the law of obedience and sacrifice, but I don't understand the full meaning behind this. And because of his obedience, the Lord then explains through this angel in verse 7. Then the angel spake, saying, this thing is a similitude of the sacrifice of the only begotten of the Father, which is full of grace and truth. Wherefore thou shalt do all that thou doest in the name of the Son, and thou shalt repent and call upon God in the name of the Son forevermore. This is when they learn about the atonement of Jesus Christ, that whatever negative consequences came because of the fall, they're going to be undone because of the Savior Jesus Christ, that they are being covered already by his atonement, that it's already in effect and in operation because of what Jesus Christ will one day do. And of course, their reaction to that is very beautiful. In verses 9 through 11, it says, and then in that day, the Holy Ghost fell upon Adam, which beareth record of the Father and the Son, saying, I am the only begotten of the Father from the beginning, henceforth and forever, that as thou hast fallen, thou mayest be redeemed, and all mankind, as many as will. And in that day, Adam blessed God and was filled and began to prophesy concerning the families of the earth, saying, blessed be the name of God, for because of my transgression, my eyes are opened, and in this life I shall have joy, and again in the flesh I shall see God. And Eve, his wife, heard all these things and was glad, saying, were it not for our transgression, we never should have had seed, and never should have known good and evil, and the joy of our redemption, and the eternal life which God giveth unto all the obedient. Which is just beautiful, right? And it's in this moment that they understand that the atonement of Jesus Christ is going to save them from the negative consequences of the fall. So the beauty of it is they get to keep those good things that they gained from the fall and overcome the bad things, right? The good things that they mention, because of the fall, they can experience joy. Now, along with it comes this, you know, sorrow, as we mentioned, but he says, in this life, I shall have joy. They get to have joy. They get to have children, right? Were it not for our transgression, we never would have had seed. So these are the good things that come from the fall. Right. But the negative things, of course, is that death does come. There is a physical death that will come to them and a spiritual death that will separate them from God. But in this moment, they realize, because of the atonement, in my flesh, I shall see God, right? I'm going to be resurrected and overcome death, and I'm going to return to God and overcome spiritual death. Through the atonement of Jesus Christ, we can have eternal life if we're obedient. And so the atonement is going to come and allow them to keep the best of both worlds, to keep the good of the fall, but also overcome the negative, the physical and spiritual death brought on by that event.
So beautifully said. Thank you.
Yeah, I love these chapters. And I love the insights that we gain from the restoration. Going back to where we started when we began, this is something that a lot of the world is confused about. They don't have some of the pieces to the puzzle that we have. And so they come to conclusions of, you know, that the fall was a negative thing. But through this, we understand that the fall was a step downward yet forward. It allowed us to progress in God's plan. And through the atonement of Jesus Christ, all the wrong that was wrong from the fall will be made right. And we'll be able to progress in God's plan and accomplish his purposes.
Which is such a beautiful understanding. I think we constantly underestimate how blessed we are by the restoration and having a restoration understanding of these fundamental doctrines that affect everything we understand and every way we live our lives.
Absolutely. Amen. It's not coincidental that this is so central to the temple endowment instruction, because this really is fundamental. As Elder Bruce R. McConkie and President Russell M. Nelson have both said, you know, these events, the creation, the fall, and the atonement are like the pillars of God's plan. You know, we often depict the plan as, you know, these circles of premortality and mortal life and so forth. And that's helpful in getting kind of an overview, a map of it. But what allows us to move through these circles are these pillar events. It's the creation and the fall and the atonement, right? The creation moves us out of premortality, but without the fall, only Adam and Eve would have left that sphere and they would have been there forever, right? Through the fall, it allows us to come and experience this mortal life on earth. But again, without an atonement, we would have all died and ended up in the spirit world and been stuck there forever. The Nephi's little brother Jacob said that would have led to us all becoming devils. Angels to a devil be shut out from God's presence. But through the atonement of Jesus Christ, all will be rescued from death. All will be rescued from that spirit world, and they will be resurrected and judged and receive a degree of glory, a degree of salvation. And so through those three events, the creation, fall, and atonement, that's how we pass through the plan of salvation. That's how we move through those spheres, through those circles as we depict it. And so they really are fundamental events. And they go hand in hand, like dominoes, one leads to the other, right? I remember Elder or President Nelson once saying that the foundation of the plan of salvation is the Savior Jesus Christ and his atonement. But you can't understand the atonement without first understanding the fall. And you can't understand the fall without understanding the paradisiacal creation that they fell from. And then when you understand those three events and their interrelation, the whole plan makes sense and the purpose of our life here on earth.
And the more you understand any single one of them, the better you understand all of them, because they are an integrated whole.
Absolutely. Amen.
Well, wonderful. Thank you.
Thank you.
All right. That was so much fun, but you're not going to believe this next part as I discuss with Karen Hepworth, a fantastic seminary teacher and works for the curriculum department of seminaries and institutes. She is going to help you understand your own garment of the Holy Priesthood better than you ever have, with thoughts that you won't believe. Hello, we're so glad to have with us in this segment of The Scriptures Are Real, my friend Karen Hepworth, who I met as she was an institute teacher at UVU, Utah Valley University. And I know you've taught many places, Karen. Thanks for being with us. And where else have you taught and what are you doing now?
So at BYU back in...
Yeah, that's where we first met, I guess, actually, isn't it?
Maybe. I can't remember. I've known you forever, Carrie. I think I knew you before that, teaching institute at UVU for many years. And then I was asked to come and do the BYU rotation for a couple years. So I did that. Fun fact, 2012 was the year that Princeton Review put you as one of the greatest professors in, I say world, I think it was the nation. And then I came back to UVU to teach Institute, and now I'm with the curriculum team. I'm project managing Institute curriculum. I'm one of the project managers there. And Carrie helps us with our scripture helps, which you will see in your Gospel Library app and in many of the Come Follow Me manuals. You'll see our work there.
You did a bunch of those as well. So it was a good team effort. So
thank you.
Thank you. And I'm just grateful you'd make the time to be with us. I think that you wanted to talk today a little bit about Adam and Eve and their being clothed by God.
That's right. It's wonderful. Thank you, Carrie. And thank you for the invitation. You are so kind. Carrie, before my mission, when I received my garments, I thought that they were such a special gift from God that I housed them in their own box. A gold box, not quite as precious as Tutankhamun's third inner coffin, right?
Yeah.
But not real gold, but just signifying to me that it was a gift. And I actually did that for years. For years, I kept them like that because it's such a beautiful gift. So with that thought in mind, let's go to Genesis chapter 3. The Lord God called unto Adam, this is after they partook of the fruit, and said, "Where art thou?" It's a beautiful question. All of God's questions are perfect for accountability, I think. Where art thou? And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." So let's stop there, and let's cross-reference this with the Moses 4 account. And they, this is verse 14. And they heard the voice of the Lord God, and they were walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife went to hide themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And I, the Lord God, called unto Adam and said, "Where goest thou?" I'm so grateful that we have different accounts. I think we can learn many things from different accounts. I love this one because to me, this is a teaching moment. He asks them, "Where are you going? Where goest thou?" If you walk away, if you hide, if you cover yourself with fig leaves, these are all temporary fixes that will ultimately lead to a dead end. So if you walk away, I can't cover you. And so for years, Carrie, I've been teaching this, even though it's not in the text. So I'm doing a little bit of eisegesis here. I've always thought kafar, I know kafar is not in the text, right? The simplest term for atone, as you know, is to cover.
Yes.
If you hide, if you walk away, I can't clothe you. We can't make covenants. In a moment, we'll get to the divine brace, kafat. We can do none of that if you go away. For years, I taught it this way. And then last year, I found out I'm in good company.
Oh, good.
Sister J. Annette Dennis, first counselor in the Relief Society General Presidency, taught it the same way I've been doing. So I feel like I'm in good company with her. When Adam and Eve partook of the fruit and had to leave the garden, she said they were given coats of skins as a covering for them. It is likely that an animal was sacrificed to make those coats of skins symbolic of the Savior's own sacrifice for us. Kafar is the basic Hebrew word for atonement, and one of its meanings is to cover. Our temple garment reminds us of the Savior and his blessings of his atonement that covers us throughout our lives. As we put on the garment of the Holy Priesthood each day, that beautiful symbol becomes a part of us. So back to the story. So back in Genesis 3, verse 21, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord make coats of skins and clothed them." Okay. Look at, cross-reference this with Moses 3:27, just a two-word difference here. "Unto Adam and also unto his wife did I." As a matter of fact, Carrie, if you don't read it closely, you wouldn't even notice that they have in Moses' account, I. Right. Did I, the Lord God, make coats of skins and clothe them? Very personal. I just think the emphasis of God saying, did I, the Lord, make coats of skins and he clothed them? It becomes very, very personal for them. This is your area of expertise, so please jump in. Okay. President Russell M. Nielsen, on an earlier talk he gave on the atonement of Christ, when he talked about this account, he said, the word atonement is kafar, a verb meaning to cover or forgive. Closely related is the Aramaic and Arabic word kafat, meaning close embrace, no doubt, he says, related to the Egyptian ritual embrace. Right?
Yeah.
So that's you're an Egyptologist. This is the HPT, right?
And I haven't studied the linguistic tie that President Nelson is doing there, but he was always really, really, really good with language. So I'm guessing that the Aramaic and Arabic tie that he's making there is totally solid and sound, because he was always great at that. But I haven't looked at that linguistic tie, but it is likely that there's something going on there. And there's it's absolutely true that you see in Egyptian temple example after example, almost countless examples of what we would call a ritual embrace as part of the process of someone coming into the presence of deity.
Yeah. So do they, most of them are on stela. See, these are all words of your world. Yeah.
Most of the examples I've seen are actually on temple columns or walls.
Mm-hmm.
So they're actually part of the temple architecture.
Okay. So I looked at one yesterday, a picture or a depiction of divine Horus embracing royal Horus, which is a really early one, because I had read descriptions of it. It was really beautiful. Foot to foot, knee to knee, right?
Mm-hmm.
Very intimate. And I said, well, I want to see it. And so I looked up some of the earliest examples of this divine embrace. It was really remarkable. And oftentimes it seemed to be a god embracing a king or a ruler or something.
Yeah, that's the most common thing that you see.
Is that most common?
Yeah. And again, it's that idea of it's part of the process of bringing them. They've gone through the process to be able to come into the presence of deity. And this is part of bringing them into that deity's presence. And it can, there are similar things about all of them. They're not always exactly the same arm position or foot position or things like that, but they're all very similar.
So that's remarkable. So the prophet calls this, he says, this embrace, you can find this throughout the Book of Mormon, I know Hugh Nibley, much earlier than this talk, I think it's in Approaching Zion, he talked about this as well. But if you're looking for it, this divine embrace is throughout the Book of Mormon. President Nelson says, he gives a few examples. I beheld his glory and I'm encircled about eternally in the arms of his love.
Yeah.
Another scripture talks about being clasped in the arms of Jesus. He says, and I quote, I weep for joy when I contemplate the significance of it all.
Yeah.
To be redeemed is to be atoned. Yeah. So anyway, yes. Beautiful.
And I think there's another beautiful little element here, because the phrases that you find frequently in the Book of Mormon that seem to connote the same thing. You have being wrapped in his arms or encircled in his arms, or being wrapped in the robes of righteousness. Those are the phrases that you keep encountering in the Book of Mormon that seem to evoke this idea of being brought into God's presence. And it can either be his arms or his robes. And that goes right back to what you're talking about here, that he wants to, as Adam and Eve are being cast out of his presence. And I find that's another fascinating little element of what we're talking about here. As you've pointed out, the Genesis story, it's all third person. But in the Book of Moses, it's all first person until they are cast out of his presence, and then it becomes third person. Even textually, grammatically, we experience the fall as we're like, I, the Lord God, and then he, the Lord. We're cut off from his presence there. But before that being cast out, He gives them the beginning of what will bring them back to him.
Going back to that question, Carrie, if you walk away, how can all of this happen? This yeah. encircling in the robes of righteousness. I was looking at another a symbol is wings. We see this in the Old Testament a lot, being brought in for protection and safety. So if you walk away or you choose a fig leaf, something temporary, how can all of this take place? And it's all out of love. He loves us and he wants us, right? He wants us to be able to participate in this and to use his atoning sacrifice to become clean and holy and pure. We can't do that if we walk away. Where are you going, Adam? Where are you going?
Yeah.
Such a brilliant question.
And it's so evocative of what is happening in the world around us all the time, right? The fallen being in us wants to run away. The fallen being in us or the worldly side of us wants to find something that will help us feel better for a moment. As you were saying, it's temporary. It's a dead end, but it wants to help us feel better for a moment. A fig leaf or whatever it is, like, okay, this is the Band-Aid, right? This is okay. This will make this feel okay for a second. And then it doesn't. It always fails. And the only thing that works is running to God and then letting him provide the permanent fix.
That's said so beautifully. That's right, Carrie. Permanent fixes. The atoning sacrifice of Christ, permanent fix.
Yeah.
Turn towards him. So in April 2024, the first presidency updated the recommend questions, and we have this beautiful portion that is read during the recommend to emphasize it. And I want to read this part. As endowed members keep the covenants they've made, including the sacred privilege to wear the garment, they will have greater access to the Savior's mercy, protection, strength, and power. Carrie, when I read that sentence, and I've been reading it for a little over a year, guess what I thought of? A talk by President Nelson that you may have heard of called Everlasting Covenant.
Yeah.
Now think of what I just read and listen to this. President Nelson, all those who've made a covenant with God have access to a special kind of love and mercy. In the Hebrew language, that covenantal love is hesed. Thank you, Carrie. Footnote number 3 in that talk. He's getting this from Your God Will Prevail, as everyone knows. And so isn't that remarkable? I read that and I went, wait a minute, what does that sound like? This bit about the garment giving us mercy, protection, strength, and power as we wear it and keep our covenants. And I went, that sounds exactly like what the prophet said, even some of the similar wording, excuse me, the wording there. So, loving kindness. This captures not all the meaning of hesed, but it captures, the prophet says, words such as mercy and goodness. And I can't think of anything more loving and merciful than God giving us a garment to remind us of our covenants, and more importantly to me, of him, right? It's a symbol of him. And so the letter was sent out in 2024 to church leaders, et cetera, to general officers, Area 70, state mission, temple presidents, bishops and branch presidents. And I just love this sentence here. The garment, this is how the letter began. Dear brothers and sisters, the garment of the holy priesthood is a sacred symbol of Jesus Christ. It's about him. So Adam, Eve, where are you going? Yeah. You don't want to walk away from that. And they don't, right? We know the rest of the story. They don't. But again, such a riveting question to ask them, where are they going? You will have greater access to the Savior's mercy, protection, strength, and power. So beautiful.
It's a beautiful statement. And I love the way you tied that together with President Nelson's teachings about covenant and chesed, because I think really it is when you think about the garment itself, but especially what the garment symbolizes, that is a beautiful manifestation of God's chesed for us within the covenant. It's just the beautiful, amazing expression of that.
Yeah, and the covenant's not tangible, but the garment is. Like, what tangible evidence do you have of God's loving kindness? To me, it's the garment. You know, Carrie, I pray every day and I express my sincere love to Heavenly Father. I express my love. I tell him I love him. I love his son. Love the Holy Ghost. So grateful for a Godhead. But when I put on the garment, that is my silent show of love all the time.
Yeah.
And nobody knows whether I have my garment on or not, but God knows. So it's the way I personally declare my discipleship. If it's a symbol of him and he says, I made the garment, I clothed them, and we have this beautiful gift to remind us of him in our covenants, I can't think of a greater tangible show of love than to wear the garment each day. I think it's a privilege to do so. I'm so grateful.
And to be covered by him, right? It's amazing.
Yeah. So a lot of people in my circle missed a brilliant talk by President Jeffrey R. Holland that he gave last year. It's not a talk. He wrote an article that was in the Liahona, and I can find none better. It's just brilliant. Every sentence was so well thought out. Carrie, I just want to share this portion of it that we're talking about, of Adam and Eve. Regardless of the preparation, they were undoubtedly given, and the reassurances they tried to remember, it must have been a stunning shock for Adam and Eve to leave their paradisiacal Garden of Eden and step into this fallen world. With solemn awareness, they realized what it meant to trade their tranquil, carefree life for a world of opposition and sweat, thorns and sorrows, followed by something called death. They couldn't have known at the beginning what all this meant, but they soon learned that each day would bring pain, et cetera, et cetera. Okay. So how would these mortals remember what they were promised? How would they remain aware day and night? The reminder was, President Holland says, the coats of skins that he gave them. What a gift this was, and how timely. After partaking of the forbidden fruit, Adam and Eve were almost instantly aware they were naked. They tried to cover their nakedness with fig leaves. Then, fearing that to be inadequate, they tried to hide. Such a foolish endeavor, President Holland says. But a loving father invited his children to come out of hiding unto him. And with coats of skins, he in his mercy has not left us naked, but has clothed the obedient in a robe of righteousness. We've talked about this earlier, a reminder of our promised covenants. Whew.
Yeah, it's powerful. Amazing. Yeah.
It's amazing, huh? This entire talk. And then he goes on to relate it to us, like Adam and Eve, we too. We face troubles in this fallen world. We too are separated from God and on. But he says we have a physical reminder, a symbol of the Savior himself, the garment of the holy priesthood. Again, loving kindness, Carrie. I can't get past that. What a gift to help us to remember him, to stay close to him, be reminded of our covenants and his atoning sacrifice. Stunning.
So beautiful. And as you read that from President Holland, it makes me think of just the fact what he's doing there, we often forget to do. The Adam and Eve story is real. I mean, I don't know if there's really a snake or really fruit or not, but it's a real story. There really is a sin. There really is a fall. Satan is involved, and God comes and gives him the chance to start over. And that's a wonderful thing to know that story, but we're also supposed to find ourselves in that same story. That story's about us, and we go through it daily. So as you were reading from President Holland and talking, I started to think about President Nelson's invitation to repent daily. And I started to think, really, my prayers at night should be God saying, okay, where are you going? and me saying, you know, I'm coming to you. Let's square up and go through an accounting process here. And here are some things I did wrong, and I feel naked about it. And God saying, I have you covered.
Mm-hmm.
I have you covered. You've made a covenant with me. I sent my son. You're covered, or in other words, atoned for. And it's so the story is wonderful and grand, and yet it should be a story I go through every day of my life as I repent daily. I mean, hopefully we repent more than just at night, but also I hope we repent every night and so on. So there's the symbols of the garment and of coming to God and his willingness to clothe us extend to every element of our lives. It's beautiful.
Yeah, it really is. And I wonder how we can prepare people for this beautiful experience to get ready, right? To be able to wear this sacred piece of clothing. It's just, it really is a privilege. I mean that sincerely. It's an absolute privilege to wear this garment every day. I love it. It's
yeah. Well, I've decided just now that as I have either youth or people in my own family who are getting ready to go through the temple, I'm going to ask them to listen to this and what you've taught us, and it will help them be ready, more ready for the temple. So thank you for that.
Thank you, Carrie. That's beautiful. No, yes, I would tell every missionary, anyone preparing for their temple experience to study, read President Holland's talk, look at the talks that were given in the April 2024 General Conference. President Oaks, he talked about the garment a little bit. To achieve these holy purposes, we are instructed to wear temple garments continuously because covenants don't take a day off. You remember this sentence? It's kind of clever, right? Because covenants don't take a day off. We don't take a day off from wearing our garment. We wear our garments all the time. So I think it's beautiful.
How horrifying. Wouldn't it be terrible if the covenant took a day off? Okay, today you don't have any promises, no protection. No, you're not covered today, right? Yeah. Like, I don't want that with my car and auto insurance or my home.
Right.
Like, no, I don't want to have a day without coverage because what if something happens that day? Why in the world would I not want to be covered by God in any given day? And so why would I not be part of the symbol that represents the reality of being covered by God?
Exactly. And I never want to go a day without, again, silently, because only he knows, declaring my discipleship, that I love him and my covenants are important to me. So I want him to know that. People see me, Carrie, at the temple each week. They see me in sacrament meeting. They see you there, but they don't see the temple garment. That's such a private, beautiful way that I show my discipleship to him. I demonstrate that. So,
amen. Well, thank you. This has been wonderful and beautiful and inspiring to me. So thank you,
Carrie,
making the time to teach us all about this and help us come to a deeper understanding of this really important thing. So thank you.
You're welcome.
As much fun as that was, it gets even better. Now we're going to join Dr. Philip Allred, a profound thinker and teacher whom I have the privilege of living near. So we carpool together often, and we are going to have a few times where we have conversations as we carpool home. We have such great discussions. We just wanted to let you in on them. And so this time we just talked about something we would normally be talking about on the way home. We decided to talk about Adam and Eve and their family and what it will tell you about your own marriage and your own family. So join us. I love talking about this stuff with Phil.
All right. Welcome to our first episode of Carpool Conversations. This is me, Carrie Muhlstein, and this is Phil Allred. And we carpool together on occasion to and from work. And we have great, wonderful conversations that I love when we do that. And we thought, let's invite everyone in. So thanks for doing this with me, Phil.
More the merrier, right?
That's right. That's right. Phil and I were in Israel together. We spent a year together teaching in Jerusalem. One of the things that I appreciated when I would have the chance to just visit with students who were in Phil's Old Testament class the thing they would rave about was how much they were understanding the Old Testament, because Dr. Allred was teaching them about how it's about the family. So I thought maybe I asked you about that, and it's changed the way I approach a number of things. So I thought maybe you could start us out talking about that, and we'll just see where we go, because it is a fantastic lens for understanding all of the Old Testament, but especially like Genesis and Exodus.
Yeah, it's so true. I remember first kind of tapping into that idea when Bob Millett had written, I think it was an Ensign article before, you know, it's now become the Liahana. And it was about how he was impressed that Genesis in just a few pages, I think if you hold up the King James Version, you know, the LDS edition, you get about 16 pages and you've covered 2,000 plus years.
Yeah. Right?
Momentous, massive events like the flood, the creation, you know, all these things, Enoch, everything. And you spent 16 pages on that. And then it's like you hit this massive slowdown for Abraham.
Yeah.
Abraham and Sarah and their journey, Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac, of course, Hagar, and Ishmael in there as well. And that now you really slow down. And for literally just a couple hundred years, you spend the entire rest, you know, 40 some chapters, right, of Genesis on just that father, son, grandson, and obviously mother, daughters, granddaughters, generations. And that when Bob Millett had brought that up, I got thinking about that, like, you know, Heavenly Father's doing something. The Lord is doing something, crafting the way that's written, right? And that it comes to us in that really tightly edited kind of way. And so that really struck me. And even when you begin with Adam and Eve in the garden, you start right out the gate with a couple. We know by modern revelation they were married in the garden before the fall.
And we know so much more about their family because of the Joseph Smith translation, which we call the Book of Moses, but the Joseph Smith translation of that part.
It's incredible what we learn. The fact that even that Cain and Abel weren't their first children.
Yeah.
And, you know,
that they're trying to teach their children, their children aren't listening.
And not, so on. Satan has come in. He's trying to wreck it from the start. And he's like, you know, so it's really cool. So I think maybe a couple things that I find interesting. I think it was Hugh Nibley that said, he kind of noted, at least the first time I'd ever heard it, that Adam and Eve were found alone by the adversary when he attacked Father's plan, right? And how it was going to roll out, right? And I thought that was so interesting because here they are married and they're in the garden, but the conversations we have of them are not together with the adversary. And I just thought, oh, that's such an interesting point right out the gate with Adam and Eve's experience that points to the strength and help you can have if you counsel together pre facto, as we might say, rather than post facto.
Yeah.
You know? And in regards to that, you know, you think about our own family councils and how significant it is that we really do have an equal partnership. And that it's true that one can make a decision without the other. But generally speaking, the Lord's invitation to us and commandment to us is to become one flesh. Yeah. And that's not just that, you know, physical, biological, procreative, wonderful, sacred powers part. But I think it really is to operate together as if we were one body.
Yeah.
Right. In this coordinated, you know, mutually interdependent companionship.
And that to some degree, that may be the exact point. You know, we can ask ourselves, what was the point of deception on? What was Eve deceived? And she seems to make a fairly informed decision regarding whether this is going to be good for them, if it's what's necessary and or what, right? Now, she may be deceived on the point that they wouldn't die or something along those lines. But there's a part of me that wonders if the deception isn't on the fact that this is a decision you should make together. Right? Yeah. And maybe not. Maybe I'm wrong. I don't know. Maybe For all we know, she tried and Adam just wouldn't listen, right? I don't know.
That's true.
That's very possible, but just probably not, because Adam's probably more reasonable than most of us. But based on many situations that I know of, that's possible. Anyway, but I think you're right that ideally this is all these decisions, all important decisions are being made by the two unified as one.
Yes. That's going to be the greatest outcome, right? In truly counseling together and then counseling with the Lord. I think it's interesting along those lines that the scriptural language is that she was beguiled.
Yeah.
And that beguiling, when you look at the root language, has a nuance to it that suggests a captivation.
Yeah.
And not even like a bondage captivation, but literally a captivating thought.
Yeah.
That this thought of being able to move forward the plan and, you know, whatever she did know or not, we don't have enough information. But the suggestion of that word, the beguiling, is really about something that catches her attention and fires her soul.
And the Genesis wording is that way. It's really Paul who uses the word deceived. I'm going to assume Paul knows what he's talking about, though he didn't know Eve that well. I don't know. So he may be wrong on that. I don't know. But
yeah, but it is interesting that the original language is that beguiling.
Yeah.
And of course, you know, we know that the Lord says in the Abraham 4 account that the gods were going to cause. They were going to cause this to happen for them to multiply and replenish the earth. And so, however, that was going to get accomplished. It was certainly the plan that it get there at some point. The question is usually, of course, methods and personnel,
right,
shall we say. So I think that's kind of fun out the gate to see this marriage, inexperienced, innocent, as it's described, right? Mm-hmm. And therefore not really counseling together as far as any indicator that we have from the records. And that when they go through the fall, now that the fall occurs, the first thing we learn about them is that they labor together.
Yeah.
They now, even though they have these distinct responsibilities that the Lord has given them, they labor together and they are working and counseling together, as it says, in love and righteousness. You know, it's really cool to see them come through that experience and now are closer than ever, more effective as a couple than ever as they go forward. I just think that's kind of fun out the gate.
You know? It is. I mean, really, just in the Adam and Eve story, you have enough for a class on marriage and family.
You do. You really do. I think it's interesting, too, whatever this is worth, is there's so much today about, how do we become one flesh? How do we, do this wonderful sacred powers thing appropriately? And some people get really sucked into the idea of either, well, we should know each other that way before we get married. There should be almost this weird, you wouldn't buy a car unless you test drove it first or some crass, awesome, just awful way of seeing the sacred powers. But there is a logic to it that does catch some, as if maybe, do I need pornography to teach me? Do I need to have some kind of sexual training or something for this to happen the best ways, right? And what I think is so cool is that the Moses account, again, is just so expressive. And it says, Adam knew his wife and she conceived and bore children. And while I know it's a euphemism, I get that, is biblical language for the sacred procreative powers being engaged.
Yeah, but only kind of.
But, okay.
Yeah.
Right? And that really what it seems to be expressing to me is that they taught each other. They learned together. They grew into this intimacy in all of its wonderful splendors, not just physical, together. And that then the multiplying and replenishing was a natural outgrowth of that. But I think it's one of the greatest and shortest, maybe, shall we say, intimacy pieces of counsel or advice is to know your spouse.
That's beautiful. And I would say that word that we translate as to know, there's another word that we use to be acquainted with. So you're careful in Hebrew when you say
like, do you know this person? You make sure you use the word, are you acquainted with this person? Because the other word does have some other connotations, but it really is a word that outside of human relations means to really know something.
Yeah.
And I think that's part of what it is that it's not just emotional. Mm-hmm. It's not just physical. It's not just psychological. It is a relationship in which all the ways that you can know someone, you should know them.
Yeah.
And that's what I think is really carried in that word. And I hope that we think about that in terms of marriage. And you're exactly right. That's what's missing in the notion of a quick hookup or let's live together before we get married, right, to see if we really want to get married.
Let's test drive this thing.
Yeah, yeah. That is not really knowing someone.
No, it isn't.
And all the data bears out that doesn't make for a successful relationship.
It's stunning, isn't it? The Wheatley Institute and some of our wonderful compatriots here at BYU have done some great data and mined the national data sets, et cetera, to show that very thing, that cohabitation is an absolute predictor of separation. If ever there's even a marriage, the higher rates of divorce occur, et cetera. Yeah. It's so interesting. Plus, there's another danger to it. If you start to build this relationship now in this intimacy, and as Elder Holland, President Holland, for a time now, Elder Holland again, has said that this is a kind of counterfeit, right? In his soul's symbols and sacraments, if you will steal this, right, rather than receiving it, and that's that great language in the sealing ordinance, right, is to receive. But if you take this, shall we say, then what happens is, without the commitment of marriage, but you take this, you not only engender the bonding that psychologically occurs in the brain when mating occurs, right? But you also mask the things about this partner that are not ideal. And those get covered up. And now you're more entangled with a person that you actually weren't really committed to, but you've actually ironically become more committed to them. And it's more entangling, harder to get away from a partner that's not a really great fit because you've now, right, created these bonds of various kinds without the actual bonding that marriage, as God has ordained it, provides. And so super bad on multiple fronts.
Yeah, and demonstrably so from every angle you want to look at it.
It's so true. So I think those are interesting points to make right out the gate in the Genesis, just with Adam and Eve and their experience that way. The interesting thing, too, is that as you get to forward when the angel comes and the Lord commands them to make the sacrifices, and they don't know why exactly, that when they have been working this, right, they've been doing this together, it, as we know, it takes work. It takes the work of record keeping, right, to have a knowledge of what the firstling of the flock was. Mm. This wasn't just an offer of any animal, just go grab an animal. This was the firstlings of the flock, and that takes very careful tracking of family of animals.
Yeah.
And of course we know the parallelism, right, with the father and the son and Christ being the firstborn, etc. But it's super interesting that to think about the role Adam and Eve played together in husbanding and, if you will, that ranching, if you will, right, these animals in such a way that they could live that commandment in the way that it's been given to them. And I just think about what the Lord requires of us in various ways with our children that takes us careful keeping track and monitoring and working together to be sure that the children's needs are met, et cetera. And that coordination together is such a blessing. And our hearts go out to those, of course, who through no fault of their own, just mortal circumstances, are not either able to be married or were married and are no longer for various reasons. And they've got to shoulder these things by themselves.
Yeah. And also to those who are married and would like to have children and
right?
aren't able to.
That's exactly right. Yeah, great point. You know, with all of the fallen realities of our lives and the manifestation of this earthly condition that we're in, we're going to see a lot of permutations of challenges to the way God has ordained family. And I think some people worry that, oh, that means I'm not actually having the experience I'm supposed to be having. And I know that friends and family, you know, have voiced that to me, like, well, wait a minute. I thought the ideal was supposed to be happening in mortality. And of course, what we learn is that through the scriptures and prophets, we understand, no, mortality is a time of testing and trial and proving.
Yeah, it's a fallen world test.
And it was designed that way. It's not a bug. It's a feature in the system.
Yeah.
Right? The system was designed literally so that we would have, if you will, the various torture devices that you find in a gym.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And as years ago, Elder Maxwell, and then quoted again continued to be taught by Elder Bednar, we're each other's clinical material in this laboratory, right? And family is that ideal situation in which Heavenly Father said through, the Lord has said through Elder Oaks and his Challenge to Become talk, that the family is uniquely situated to provide opportunities for us to become. And that becoming is a process of engaging the challenge, struggling through the difficulty, and therefore, as Paul learned when he was seeking to have his thorn in the flesh taken away, that no, actually, this is the weakness that is bringing you to me and will keep us close, and my grace is sufficient. You know,
mm-hmm.
It's not my family's grace that's sufficient. It's not my marriage's grace that's sufficient. It's, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
It's his grace through my, right, familial difficulties and challenges and joys.
And interestingly, so just today in my Pearl of Great Price class, we're talking about what it takes to build Zion. We're reading about Enoch.
Hmm.
And we're also reading President Oaks's talk on, then Elder Oaks on becoming.
Yeah.
But one of my students pointed out that part of the reason that we need to start with like Zion families, it's a small enough scale that has been specifically tutored for us to learn, if we do it right, to quit thinking about ourselves, to deal with other people's problems and that what they do wrong, and still love them and love God and try and do it right. And if we can do it at a family level, then we can start to talk about a neighborhood or a ward level, right?
Yes.
Because there are plenty of people to test you in your neighborhood and your ward as well. but let's start on that family level.
Yeah.
It is the perfectly designed scale to become Zion people.
Yeah, that's such a great point. I love that. And it's so true that as we go through these things together, that we remember, I think it's so helpful to remember that we're the micro experience of the macro family of God. And that when we were in premortality, we were spirit sons and daughters of our heavenly parents there. And that we carry through, even through the veil, though we don't cognitively remember, we carry through skills that we had there. And the Father will, through Christ, either help those come surface, or he will continue to add compensatory helps and blessings so that we can navigate these great opportunities in a way that helps us truly become like him.
Oh, perfect. Well, sadly, we're at your house.
There we go.
So next time we can talk about Abraham or something else.
That's right.
This has been fun. Thank you, Phil.
As always, gratitude.
Thanks for joining us for both episodes. We are so grateful for everyone who makes this possible, and we're so grateful that you've joined us. Please go and do something with what you felt today. Reach out to someone in particular. Please share, like, download, and do all the things that will help us get this out to more people. But please also reach out to someone in particular, take something you've learned, share it with them, or act on it in a way that will uplift and edify them, and let's do this together. We want to thank the Dawsons for all that they've done to make doing this possible, and so many others who support us. Please join us on our Patreon website, and you can support us as well. Thank you.